Good evening. Good to be back together again. Hope you've had a nice afternoon. And hope you're ready to study God's Word again together. Always happy to have visitors, especially repeat visitors. That might mean that you like us, so we certainly like you. And so hope that you can come back anytime that you can. It has been a long, long time ago since I started one lesson in what I guess could be a mini-series of sorts. I'm talking over a year ago, and so you remember what we talked about with Where's Waldo, again, showing my literature heritage of being a connoisseur of children's books. Still am in children's books reading to my own kids, and so mine goes to that point, and remember the theory or the purpose of Where's Waldo books. You're always looking for this little guy. He's much smaller on the book page than he is on the screen there, and so you're straining your eyes, looking all over the place in these different scenes, trying to find Waldo. And we have a long time ago looked at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, asking the question, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? And so in Genesis, we talked about how he is the prophesied head crusher. That was one of the easiest ones that we could relate to. The first prophecy of Jesus as God told Satan that he would crush his head. And so he was, of course, speaking of Jesus there. And then in Exodus, as we draw the allusion to the lamb that was offered without blemish, was required of the Israelites. And certainly Jesus fit the mold there. John the Baptist would even say himself, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so we see that one relatively easily as well. And then with Leviticus as the high priest, the institution of the priesthood among the Israelites, and Jesus fitting the mold there as the high priest, as we read extensively in the book of Hebrews. And then in Numbers, one lifted up in the wilderness of sin, like that serpent that Moses had, the staff that turned to a serpent, and that was an allusion that we found in the New Testament as well. And then finally in Deuteronomy, that Jesus would be a prophet like Moses. And so maybe you didn't remember those. I wouldn't have either unless I had saved the PowerPoint. And so, but let's move on from there and see again, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Moving on to the next set of books that we'll look at. And you say, Joshua to 2 Samuel, that's going to be a long time. But we'll go through them relatively quickly and think about Joshua, who was a leader into a land of rest, and much the same as who Jesus is as well. And we've asked the question before, what is in a name? We had a lesson on different names that we read in Scripture, and certainly we can do the same with Jesus and names for God as well. And with Joshua, he is known as Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And the transliteration and all the rest matches up quite well with the translation of Jesus' name in Jesus, or Iesuus, Jehovah is salvation. Pretty mirror image there, if you're with me. Then, when we look at Moses, he served as a guardian, but Joshua led the people to the promise. Remember what happened with Moses. He was withheld from and being able to enter the promised land, where Joshua was the appointed leader to take the people to the land of promise. Joshua was certainly Moses' right-hand man throughout some of Moses' time as a leader of Israel. But it is in Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7 where we read the instructions for Joshua. There in verse 1, we read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And so you may say, okay, but what does that have to do with Jesus? We think about how the old law served as a guardian, as Moses was one who was the guardian of the people, and you know, he helped them meander through the wilderness and continued to try to serve God, even with a disgruntled people. And Jesus fulfilled the promise, as we see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, that we're told that the old law was a tutor preparing us for Jesus. And the source I want to share with you is one of a Catholic background, but one that I think is rather insightful in looking at Joshua and Jesus together. He says, Cyril of Jerusalem says, Joshua, the son of Nun, was a type of Jesus in many ways. When he commenced his rule of the people, he started at the Jordan, where Christ also, after his baptism, inaugurated the gospel. The son of Nun appointed the 12 tribal leaders in chapter 4 and verse 4 who were to divide the inheritance. Jesus sends the 12 apostles to the ends of the earth as heralds of the truth. That's from the Catechesis 10. And so, interesting comparisons even there, where Jesus' ministry starts at the Jordan, where Joshua starts at the Jordan as well. And then one that maybe we have to stretch a little bit to see, but in Joshua chapter 5, I do hope you're looking at these passages with me as we go along here. In Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 13. In Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The question is, who's that commander standing before Joshua? Because you remember in the book of Revelation, when John fell at the feet of an angel, he said, "Get up, I'm not one that you should worship." But this commander doesn't tell Joshua to stand up, does he? He doesn't correct him for falling at his feet. And so it would lead one to perhaps think this could be Jesus, just not revealing himself as such, but certainly a situation similar to that of Moses in the burning bush, where we see that Moses is told the same thing, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And so we know certainly the leader of our army as Christians is Jesus. We all unite under the head of the church, Jesus. And so certainly there is comparison to be drawn there as well. Moving on to the next book, and I know these are just cursory looks at these books in the Old Testament, but in the book of Judges, we see one that God's appointed deliverer is God's appointed deliverer from the enemy. And when you look at the book of Judges, especially at the onset, especially in verses chapters 2 and 3, you see a cycle of sin unfolding. They would get a judge, that judge would die, they would fall into sin, they would repent, God would restore them or deliver them, and on it would go. Look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth." And so they sin and they forget God, but then in verses 14 and 15, we see that God is angered. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." And so the cycle goes that they sin and forget God. God is angered and he punishes. And then in verses 16 through 23, we see that God provides and delivers. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so then we see the cycle continues again in Judges chapter 3 and in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. You see again it happens in verse 12. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then again the cycle to pick up from verse 7 to verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And then again in verse 12, where we had already read. And so God angers and punishes after they sin and forget. And then God provides deliverance again in verse 9 and in verse 15. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And then in verse 15, then the people of the Lord of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And so, over and over, we see this cycle among the people of Israel. They forget God. They sin against him. God is angered. He punishes them. They cry out to God. God forgives and restores them. Where do we see a comparison here? We should be able to see that it's the story of our life, isn't it? At times we forget God, and we should have no reservation whatsoever to say God is angered when we forget him. God is angered, he is upset, and while we may see a different in operation, we don't see a direct correlation perhaps to our sin in the immediate, and we never know how God's providence works exactly, but we understand that God has provided a permanent deliverer in Jesus. He is the permanent deliverer that has been given to us, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, that he is one who delivers us from trials. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And so certainly Jesus is the one who helps deliver in that. And then in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so hopefully we can see a direct correlation there, that the cycle of sin that Israel was in is sometimes a cycle that we may find ourselves in. Not that it's acceptable, but to understand that God has provided a deliverer for us in his Son. Then we get to Ruth, and this might be where you're saying, okay, where is Jesus in this story at all? Where do you find Jesus? In the book of Ruth, we read about this kinsman redeemer known as Boaz, so we can pinpoint him rather easily here. But in Ruth, we find Jesus's genealogy. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 5, we read of Jesus' genealogy, and Ruth is right there. You can take my word for it, or you can see right there, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, where it incorporates the line of David. And so we certainly see that there. And so with Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, we see the story unfold. We understand the narrative there. Naomi is the mother-in-law. She has the two daughters, Orpah and Ruth. And Orpah decides to go her own way, but Ruth clung to her, we read there in verse 14. And in verse 15, Naomi's still trying to convince Ruth to go her own way after her sons have died, after her father has died. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And this isn't the comparison that we're running with here, but you can certainly see a Christ-like attitude in Ruth when it comes to Jesus being willing to do the Lord's, or to be willing to do the Father's will in anything and everything that he asked. And so certainly Ruth had that kind of attitude that she would follow Naomi in what she would do. And you think about where Ruth came from, she was not an Israelite. So she grew up with other gods, but she is willing to denounce the gods that she grew up with and knew and said, "Your God will be my God." And so certainly she had that Christ-like attitude in that way. But Boaz is who comes on the scene here, as Boaz and Christ both redeem their brides. In Ruth chapter 4 and in verse 4. In Ruth chapter 4 and in verse 4. "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, but buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the fields from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So Boaz does an incredible thing here. You may say, well, it's the expectant thing, but it skipped, and the guy before him said he couldn't do it, and Boaz is willing to take on this family and call them his family. And so we see that Boaz does the selfless thing, that he cares for Ruth, this Moabite, this non-Israelite, who's willing to become part of the nation of Israel, willing to follow Naomi, and now he is willing to take her in as well. And so Boaz most certainly redeems Ruth, but we also see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, as we had read for us this evening, that Jesus redeems his church. The bride of Christ is his church. And then as well in Revelation 21 and in verse 2. In Revelation 21 and verse 2, John speaks of the revelation he has here. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so that image of this New Jerusalem, the church, being prepared as a bride ready for Jesus, the groom. And so we see this comparison, and certainly Jesus, just like Boaz, he didn't have to do what he did, but he most certainly did, and he redeems his people. And then in 1 Samuel, we see this storyline unfold now in the history of Israel of this rejected king of Israel. First of all, we see that that the Lord was rejected as really the true king of his people as they clamored and clamored for a king of their own, a king of the flesh that they could have for themselves. And so we see that two kings were desired and rejected, Saul and Christ, but Israel rejected God as their king, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verses 1 through 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8, that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so they think they know better, again, following this pattern. And then we see that Saul is the one that is selected to be the first king of Israel. And it's that Saul ends up being rejected by God in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see that really Saul rejects God, but God will reject Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night." And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" But the story is not all that different when we see Jesus being received as a king in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, his acceptance was not long term. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 18, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 18, after this parade of acceptance, these palm leaves and the coats being laid on the donkey and on the road before him, getting the red carpet rolled out before him, as it were. Now we fast forward to Luke 23 and verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." And perhaps maybe a slight comparison as well. Barabbas, a murderer, is released in the stead of Jesus, where Saul was an attempted murderer of David, who would be the one anointed to be the next king of Israel. And so certainly some comparison that could be drawn there. But where the story changes between the two is that there was only one who was truly dethroned. And that certainly was Saul. Saul's pride was his end, as we would read in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, that he would fall on his own sword. And where we see the difference is that Christ's humility was his victory. It was because Jesus was willing to humble himself, as Paul would allude to there in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, that he was able to carry on with God's plan, carry on as this humble servant, where Paul urges us as fellow disciples, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The difference, Jesus had every right to desire the acceptance of a king, but when we see him living his life day to day through the scriptures, he is one who humbled himself to the form of the servant, even as we touched on this morning, one that would wash the feet of his very own disciples. There's the difference between this earthly king that the Israelites clamored for and the king that was rejected and despised by men. But now, as we see in verse 9, he is highly exalted and he is that king for us today. And certainly we see that Jesus still reigns today as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so Jesus is still reigning today. And unlike the kingdom of Israel, his kingdom is indestructible. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Jesus is the one who deserves the treatment of a king because he is king over a kingdom that, as the Hebrew writer says here, cannot be shaken. It hasn't been shaken. It won't be shaken. It never has. And so it's incredible to see the comparisons and yet the stark differences between these stories, but certainly some foreshadowing that perhaps we can see throughout the Old Testament. And then finally, this evening, I want to look at 2 Samuel, where we see the heir of David's throne in 2 Samuel. And before we get into 2 Samuel, we see that David was an unexpected selection to take the throne of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 6 and 7. So I know we're straddling the fence here between these two accounts, but in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" This is Samuel making this assumption. But in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Not to the New Testament yet, but in Isaiah chapter 53. What do we see there of it stated of the coming Savior in Isaiah chapter 53. You know, we see all of these artist renderings of Jesus, which is just crazy because I've never seen a Polaroid shot of Jesus. It's just incredible how he has this long flowing brown hair. He's Caucasian and unblemished in any way. He's, you know, a nice looking guy. But in Isaiah, we read that he was one that was not one that seemed to be very attractive in the eyes of the world. In verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And if I understand, I know for certain with Saul, I believe David as well, they were both decent looking guys. And Saul, of course, was one who was head and shoulders above the rest. He was well thought of, and David got anything that he wanted as well, and had a tendency to be attracted to many women, certainly with Bathsheba specifically. But here Jesus was one who was not, he was not a looker from the standpoint of what Isaiah is saying here. And perhaps that was part of the significance of him in his message. It's like, Why should we listen to him? You know, you ever notice on TV they never put someone reading the news unless they have advanced in years and the gray hair and they've got tenure and they're not going to get pushed out until their contract is up. But they always put attractive people on TV reading the news or in any kind of television show because that will grab the attention. But here Jesus is one that was not stately in appearance, that nobody would desire him by a look standpoint, but because of the power of his words. And I hope you've seen that in our Sermon on the Mount series. I hope you've seen he won people over by his words and by his life and by the way he carried himself. And certainly we can see that in his teaching. But David's throne, we would read finally in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that is one that would abound forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so while Solomon was next in line as far as the direct line of David, God's plan began and ended with the promised king of our Lord Jesus. And so certainly we can see the connection there, this direct reference to Jesus here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And likewise for us, the inheritance and the heritage is available to all, which most certainly should be unexpected as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power and being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And if you remember, as we've talked about with Abraham, this inheritance that was talked about, being heirs of Abraham, as Paul would write in the letter to the Galatians, here now we see Peter talking about this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And we've read from John, who says that we are God's children now, and understanding that our citizenship is in heaven now. This is all present tense, and it's certainly something that should be unexpected, but most certainly appreciated and praised be to God for that. And so certainly I hope we can see the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the story of Jesus that we can find in every book of the Bible. God's plan coming to fruition all the way back in times of antiquity, of times of hardship with the Israelites, where they felt like there was no hope in sight. And here we see God's plan unfold page after page, book after book of this holy book that we read from. Isn't the Bible incredible? Isn't it amazing to look and think about this Savior that we are saved by? But that really is the question, isn't it? Have you been saved by this Savior that we can read from of every page? Have you noticed just how powerful this message is? And that God wants you to be His child. He wants you to be able to say that you are His child now. That heaven is where your citizenship is. And that He has that home prepared for you. Can't happen unless you can see the story unfold and see that Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And that you can put Him on in baptism, be saved from your sins. And Christians, I hope that we see the incredible power of this book, a power that we need to be ready and willing to share. And we have such an ample opportunity in the next week to issue out the invitation for people to come and hear the Word of God. Maybe they worship somewhere else on Sundays and they don't have the opportunity during the week on Sundays or Wednesdays, but they have other opportunities to come Monday through Friday. And let's be busy in trying to show the story of Jesus. We're going to be dealing with the parables of Jesus. And so let that be a challenge to you. Let me issue a challenge. I hope I get a ton of text messages tonight asking for the digital file of the flyer that you can send to your friends, text it to them, email it to them, or share it on Facebook or whatever you need to do. We have a few more paper copies. Be mindful of how we can share the story of Jesus by inviting someone to come. But if you need to come tonight, whether you are a child of God and you've forgotten just the powerful message that God's entire book is, or you are not a Christian and you need to put on Christ, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.